Can we put the slide up, please, Tom? Title for this morning. If you've got a Bible, turn with me, please, to chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to be looking at three verses, 44, 45, and 46 this morning, talking about the treasure of the kingdom. Before we do that, let's just pray. Father, in these moments, we pray that you'd still our hearts and you'd open our minds. Lord, make us receptive, Holy Spirit, to what you want to speak to us this morning. Father, we so long to hear your voice, to know your hearts, that it would touch ours. Come be with us, we ask, and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's read those verses together. Matthew 13, chapters 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Well, very short this morning, just three verses, but I want to spend a few minutes looking at both of those parables to begin with, and then at the principles that they teach us. Very simple outline today, the parables and then the principles. First of all, the story about hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. I know that sounds a bit strange to us, but this morning I've got to tell you, that kind of thing would have been very common to the people in that time and culture. Nowadays we put our money into savings and investments, loans and bank deposits, stocks and shares, bonds, securities, property or whatever. Assuming, of course, that we've got some spare money to begin with. But in those days there were no banks as such, and so it was common for men to take whatever they considered valuable and to bury it in the earth. That was particularly the case in Palestine because Palestine was a place of war. It was a battleground. If you read the history of that place, you'll see that it's just littered with records of one battle after another, one war after another. And when battle was done, the conquering side would go in and they would steal and loot and plunder whatever they could find. So very often when there was another battle looming on the horizon, people would take all the valuable things out of their houses, carry them to the fields, and bury them in designated places where hopefully they'd be able to retrieve them later. It was very commonly done. Well, in this parable, we don't know if the man was working in the field or if he was there for some other reason. All we know is that the field belongs to someone else. Anyway, he's doing whatever he does. He's ploughing it or tilling the soil or whatever. And he comes across treasure buried in the ground. Immediately, he puts it straight back where he found it. Then he goes off to sell everything that he possesses. He liquidates everything he owns to buy that field in order that he may gain that treasure. In that day and culture, it would not be uncommon to discover treasure in a field just like this. It won't come as a surprise to the people listening to this story. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells us a story about a man who gave talents to his servants. Do you remember that one? The first two took their talents and multiplied them, but the third one, who was very timid in his investment approach, decided to bury his in the ground. That story was intended to show us, excuse me, a man who was not wise, a man who should have invested what he had and earned interest on it. But it also tells us that it was common for people who didn't want to invest money, who wanted to hold on to it, to just dig a hole and put it into the earth. So we've got this man in the field. He finds this treasure. He puts it straight back in the ground. Then he sets off to buy the field. It's strange for us to imagine, but this was actually very common. What perhaps isn't quite so obvious is that at this point, the parable also introduces an ethical issue. Wait a minute, some people would say, he's not doing the right thing. How can Jesus tell a story about a man who does something like that? He's uncovered someone else's treasure. He hides it again without telling the man who owns the field. And then he starts scheming about how he can buy the field as well. Surely what he should have done is pick up the treasure, take it to the owner and say to him, look what I found in your field. He might have hoped secretly that perhaps he'd get some kind of reward. But surely that's the honest thing to do, isn't it? There's a lot of people who can't quite get their heads around why Jesus would use such an apparently unethical illustration. Well, friends, let me help you with that. This is not the main point that I want to focus on this morning, but if we don't get past this, there's a danger we'll get stuck on this page and you'll miss the rest of the message. There are three things that you need to know about this. First of all, the Jewish rabbinic law said, if a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. That's exactly what the law said. If a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. So according to Jewish rabbinic law, the man in the field would be perfectly within his rights to have his treasure and keep it. End of. We might have a problem with that, but to those Jews who were listening to this story, none of them would have thought that was in any way unethical at all. The second thing you need to know is that the treasure hidden in the field did not belong to the man who owned the field. If it were his, he'd never agree to sell the field now, would he? Certainly not before he dug it up first. He didn't know it was there. It probably belonged to a previous owner who'd buried it years before and then died in battle, or by accident, or maybe just through natural causes. But for whatever reason, he hadn't been able to retrieve it. So this treasure belonged no more to the present owner of the field than to the man who just found it. The man who just found it simply got lucky. But there's a third thing to notice here as well. The man who did find the treasure was extremely fair. If he wasn't an honest man, what would he have done? He'd have filled his boots. He'd have packed up his treasure and he'd have been long gone. He'd have put it in his own field. I mean, why go to the trouble of buying the rest of the field when you already got the treasure? Maybe his conscience bothered him, some people say. Or maybe the field belonged to a relative of his, some distant member of the family. Maybe he just wanted to do the right thing. Well, it's possible. And I did think about that, but then I had another thought. And this will show you how my mind works. Why didn't the man just take some of the treasure, enough to raise the cash that he needed, and then with that money go and buy the field? Not bad, huh? I mean, if he did that, he wouldn't need to sell all his possessions. He could use the proceeds of sale from someone else's treasure to buy the land. The owner would still receive the full asking price, and once the paperwork had been completed, he'd own the field as well. Results! But he didn't do that. He took the treasure that he'd found, treasure that already belonged to him according to the Jewish law, and he put it straight back into the ground. He didn't use any of it for that purchase. Instead, he sold every single thing he possessed and then went back to buy the field with money of his own. just so that he could do what was right to get that treasure. There is no lack of ethics here. There's no lack of integrity. Nobody was defrauded. Well, interesting though all of that might be, none of it is the point of this particular parable. I just thought I'd throw that in for free. The real point of the parable is that this man found something so valuable, he sold everything he had in order to get it. He was so overjoyed, so ecstatic, he was willing to do whatever it took to get hold of that treasure. Well, let's have a look at the second parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. The word used here to describe the merchant is emporos in the Greek, which means wholesale. He was a wholesaler, a man who went around buying stuff in bulk and then selling on to the retailers. He spent his days scouring around seeking fine pearls. It was very common in those days for men like him to be entrepreneurs. People who wanted to diversify their investments would put their money into pearls. If you had pearls, you had a fortune. People went to incredible lengths when they were pearl hunting as well. They would search particularly in the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf and the Indian Ocean, places like that. There were plenty of pearls to be found, but they were often found at great cost. Many people died in the process. See, back then they had no modern paraphernalia for pearl diving. Basically, what they did is tie rocks to their bodies and then jump off the side of a small boat. They descend to the bottom of the ocean amidst all the monsters of the deep, the sharks and whatever else, and they'd scour through the mud trying to find oysters. They'd hold one long, deep-drawn breath, praying desperately they didn't sink so deep that their lungs would burst and they'd die. They were willing to take those risks, to go to such extremes, so long as they surfaced again, because they hoped to bring back with them treasures of perfection and beauty, quite literally worth an unnamed price. Pearls were incredibly valuable. Pearls were so valuable that when Roman emperors in that day and age wanted to show people how filthy rich they were, they dissolved pearls in vinegar and drank them with their wine. Pearls then were perceived just like diamonds are perceived today. Even in the book of Revelation, we read when God begins describing heaven, he uses the phrases like being as pearls in its beauty. So this man went around seeking and dealing in fine pearls because they were such a good investment. Pearls went up in value, and if you had them, well, you could diversify too. You could put some of your money into the ground, you could put some of your money into pearls, and you could put some of your money into land and property or whatever else. That's the way that people ran their businesses. Doesn't it seem ironic then? Just an aside here, ironic that two men like that, shrewd businessmen, should put all their things, all their money, into just one thing. Isn't that the one thing you're not supposed to do if you're a wise investor? If you know about these things, aren't you supposed to avoid putting all your eggs into one basket? But in both these cases, that's exactly what these men did. First man sold everything he had to buy just one field. And the second man sold everything he had to buy just one pearl. Well, those are the parables. But what are the principles? Hopefully you've understood a bit more about the story now, some of the background, but what are the principles here that we can learn from this morning? I want to give you six principles. Principle one, the kingdom is priceless in value. Both of these stories are designed to teach us about the incomparable value of the kingdom. We're talking about salvation here. We're talking about Christ himself, the knowledge of God, the preciousness of being in his kingdom. We're talking about the privilege of having fellowship with the King. Nothing even begins to compare in value with that. In God's kingdom, there's a treasure that's rich beyond comparison, beyond comprehension. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's eternal. Jesus is talking here about heavenly treasure lying hidden in the fields of a poverty-stricken, bankrupt, broken world. Treasure so abundant that it can bless every poor and miserable, blind, naked, sinful inhabitant on the face of the earth for the rest of eternity. And yet that treasure remains undiscovered by so many people. Salvation and forgiveness and love and joy and peace and virtue and goodness and glory and heaven and eternal life, all of these things are in that treasure. And the finest pearl is Jesus. The salvation of God, the joy of being in the kingdom. Of all the excellent pearls in the world, of all the treasure that any one of us might find in a field, salvation outstrips all of them. It's a priceless gem, and yet the world knows so little about it. The world doesn't understand it at all. The world has itself wrapped up in all kinds of other stuff, all of which is ultimately worthless. The kingdom is priceless in value. Principle number two, the kingdom is not superficially visible. The treasure in both of these stories was hidden, right? The pearl had to be sought. It wasn't just lying around on the surface. The treasure of the kingdom is not obvious to men. The value and the preciousness of the kingdom, even though it stands there and looks them in the eye, they do not understand its merits. They do not understand the prize of salvation. It is not apparent to men. The world looks at us and they don't understand why we're all about worshipping God. They don't understand why we want to give our lives to Jesus. They don't understand why we want to live a certain way, make certain moral choices, follow certain codes of ethics that go against the grains of our deepest lusts and desires. They don't understand why we prize this thing so highly when it means so little to them. The kingdom is not superficially visible. Even though the message is here and the word is here, the world just doesn't see it. They're blind. Many people do not look beyond the surface. They're so busy fiddling around with the baubles and the trinkets and the toys and the pebbles and all the other stuff that lies on the top. They never get to see the treasure that lies underneath. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 7:14, "Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." In other words, it's not immediately obvious. It must be sought. It must be pursued. The kingdom is not superficially visible. Principle three. The kingdom is personally appropriated. That's the crux of both of these parables. The kingdom is personally appropriated. We see one man in verse 44, we see another man in verse 45. We're dealing with individuals here. Each of them finds something that's specifically for him and appropriates it to himself. I think what Jesus is trying to teach us here is that it's possible to be sort of in the kingdom, to live under the dominion of God, but not be a member of it. Let me explain what I mean by that. If we're alive on earth, we live under God's rule, because God is sovereign ruler of the universe, right? So in a sense, we're already living in his kingdom, because he's in charge, he is the ruler. But that doesn't make us a subject of the king. We're not personal members of his kingdom just by being here. It's not enough to be under the influence of the kingdom. It's not enough to be in the shadow of the church. It's not enough to be under the influence of Christianity, just to shelter in the branches or to be found touched by the leaves. There must be a personal appropriation. At some stage in life, in order to become a member of the kingdom, we have to understand and grasp and take hold of the value of it. And so many people spend their lives pursuing stuff that's not valuable. Back then it was pearls, nowadays it's diamonds. Money, wealth. I don't know if you've heard about what goes on if you're trying to find diamonds, but it's absolutely amazing. I'm going to give you an illustration. I apologize in advance, it's quite technical, but it proves the point. There's a company called Consolidated Diamond Mines based on the South Sea coast of Southwest Africa. And they run operations night and day in a never-ending quest to find diamonds. I read an article about them a few months ago and it said this. Diamonds are to be found embedded in marine terraces, ancient Atlantic beaches of wave-rounded boulders, stones, gravel and sand, which congeal into a concrete-like substance called conglomerate. In that conglomerate, diamonds are lodged. This is covered in places by 50 feet of wave-deposited or wind-blown desert sand. Mammoth earth scrapers and bulldozers claw away the sand that covers the marine terraces so that other scrapers and bulldozers can back out the conglomerate, taking it down to the ocean beach bedrock where the conglomerate averages 5 feet in depth. Then hydraulic excavators and 20-man gangs with foot-long nylon brushes meticulously sweep out the conglomerate residue in the ancient bedrock's crevices and hollows until uncovering the diamonds. After it is scraped and dug, brushed and dynamited from bedrock, the conglomerate is hauled to a processing plant where its boulders, gravel and sand are pounded and milled, washed and bounced, crushed and grated away. The remaining 15% concentrate is sloughed into a ferrosilicon solution with a 3.0 specific gravity, so that anything with a 3.5 specific gravity sinks to the bottom and can be separated. Finally, the residue is put through a spot fluorescent operation to find the diamonds, which then go into a bin to be sifted, sorted, and cut. Wow. Then, very helpfully, right at the very end of the article, the managing director adds, "We treat 180 million parts of material to get one part diamond." Wow. Basically, when you have a diamond, do you know what you have? You have a diamond. That's what you have. It can't do anything for you. Can't make you feel better. Can't give you peace. Can't solve your problems. Superficially, maybe, but not really. You just have a diamond. God offers men something that is really valuable. Priceless treasure. But it's incredible to see the extremes that men go to, searching for stuff that's ultimately worthless. Principle 4. The kingdom is the source of joy. If you look at verse 44, it says it was for the joy that the man had when he found that treasure, he sold everything to buy it. Here Jesus is acknowledging something that I've believed all my life. The basic desire of every human being on the face of the earth is to be happy. People want to feel good. Now, you may not agree with me there. You might say, well, Graham, I know some people who love to be miserable. Perhaps you do. I can't see the attraction myself, but listen, if being miserable is what makes them happy, that still proves the point, doesn't it? Jesus said in John 15, verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Well, in some verses it says full. People want to be joyful. People want to be happy. It's all bound up, isn't it, in this treasure. True joy comes in the discovery of the kingdom of heaven and in finding Jesus Christ. For the sheer joy of it, the man sold everything he had to take hold of that treasure. God wants us to be happy. God wants us to rejoice. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Friends, we should be the most rejoicing people on earth because we're the ones who have found the treasure. Principle 5. The kingdom can be entered from different circumstances. There are quite a few similarities in these two stories. In both cases, there's a man. In both cases, he finds something of great value. In both cases, he understands its value. And in both cases, he's willing to pay any price for it. Quite similar, aren't they? And yet there's one big difference. In the first story, the man just comes across the treasure. In the second story, the man knows exactly what he's looking for and goes out searching for it. What does this tell us? Well, the man in the field probably wasn't looking for anything. He was probably just going about his normal everyday routine, working or plowing or building or whatever else. There he was in the field, minding his own business, doing whatever he normally did, and then, quite unexpectedly, suddenly, he stumbled across a fortune. There are some people who enter the kingdom like that. Think about the Apostle Paul. Was he seeking the kingdom? Was he searching? Not on your life. He thought he was already in it. He was on his way to Damascus to kill the Christians. Next thing you know, God blasts him out of heaven. He lands in the dirt, and the next minute he's redeemed. He was just doing his thing. He was just plowing his field, and he stumbled into a fortune. How about the Samaritan woman? She was thirsty. She came to a well for a drink of water, and she went home redeemed. What about the man born blind? What he really wanted from life was to be able to see. And he went away redeemed too. But then in this story, there's the other man, the one who looked for the pearls. He knew what he was searching for. He wasn't the mundane worker out farming or ploughing in a field. He wasn't the guy with the secular or mildly religious attitude to life. He was seeking something of genuine value. He was seeking God and virtue and things of worth. What he didn't realize was that it was all wrapped up in just one pearl. He was looking for pearls, plural. He was looking for things, plural. Things that were valuable. He was looking for goodness and honesty and virtue and forgiveness and peace and joy. Maybe you thought they were all over the place in all sorts of different gems. And the real surprise for him was that it was all found in one. Everything was in just one pearl. There are people who search and there are people who stumble into it. There are probably combinations of both those things. But the kingdom can be entered from different circumstances. Why am I telling you that? Because sometimes I think we hinder God. Sometimes we expect that things are going to happen in a certain way. They're going to happen like this, or they're going to happen like that, and we're not sure what to make of things that aren't quite how we thought they would be. There are people who search, and there are people who stumble into it. So long as they arrive in the right place, I don't think God really minds. Do you? Coming into land now. Principle 6. The kingdom is made personal by a transaction. Please don't misunderstand my words here. I didn't say the kingdom was made by a personal transaction. Because a personal transaction is something that you would do as if you have some way of achieving it yourself. The kingdom is not by a personal transaction. It is made personal by a transaction. In both of these stories, the idea of buying or being bought is central. Some of you might be getting a bit nervous at this point. Well, wait a minute, Graham, you're not suggesting these two bought their salvation, are you? Well, listen carefully, because in a sense, the Bible says, yes, they did. But you have to understand in what sense. Certainly, these stories are talking about real treasure. Real pearls, real things that were bought with real money. But that's only the stories. The Bible makes it quite clear that we can't buy salvation with money. A rich man can no more buy his way into the kingdom than you can shove a camel through the eye of a needle. That's the way that Jesus put it. The Bible says that salvation is God's free gift. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We don't purchase it. In fact, we can't purchase it, not by using money or goods or any merits of our own. But it is bought, nonetheless. There's a well-known verse in Isaiah 55 that says this, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." People say, look, there it is. There's the proof, without money and without cost. Salvation is free. And what they forget is that it also says, come and buy. Come and buy. We do buy it. We just don't buy it with money. There is a purchase here. There has to be a transaction. There has to be an exchange. The transaction is this. You give up all that you have in exchange for all that God has for you. Did you get that? I give up all that I have, and God gives me all that he has. It's mind-blowing, almost inconceivable. How could anybody ever say no to an offer like that? The kingdom is priceless. The kingdom is hidden. The kingdom must be pursued. The kingdom is joyous. The kingdom can be entered from different circumstances, but in every cost, every case, the cost is to abandon all that I have that I might receive all that God has for me. That, friends, is the treasure of the kingdom, and it's ours for the asking. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us this morning and for the example in these two stories. Thank you, Lord, for the richness of heaven, the richness of the kingdom that can be ours. Thank you, Lord, for the challenge that you set before us, not to concentrate on the things of earth, on the things of this world, but to store up treasures in heaven, to receive from you all that you want to give us. Make us conscious, Lord, of the cost. There is a cost in our salvation, that we give you all that we have so that we may receive all that you have for us. Holy Spirit, will you seal this word upon our heart? Will you challenge us? Will you convict us? Will you spur us on that we might draw closer to you to have more and more of the treasure you want for us? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.